Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. Today, we'll be picking up with our study of the Scriptures with a Doctrine and Covenants. That's Section 84. But first, let's take just a moment here to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and if you can, get your Scriptures. I'm Donna Max, and I'll be right back. Okay, if you have those scriptures, please turn with me, if you will, to Section 84. Again, the Doctrine and Covenants, where we left off last week. Now, this was a revelation given to Joseph Smith at Kirtland, Ohio, September 22nd and 23rd, 1832. Now, it was an exciting time because during this month, the elders began to return from their missions in the eastern states and to make reports of their labors. This revelation is of great importance. It's quite doctrinal, and it does reveal many things of unusual interest to the people of the church. Now, historically, remember, too, that at this time, Joseph was revising the Bible as well, and back in July, the first copy of the Evening and Morning Star was received, and now the message of the restoration of the gospel would go to the world. Now, this was important because most of the other newspapers reported false information about the Mormons. However, fearing that Mormonism would spread, all but a few of the 1833 editions were destroyed when a Missouri mob destroyed the press upon which it was printed. Now, this was a setback because it truly was a way for the saints to answer the many false charges which their enemies made against them. Okay, Section 84. Now, it was given to Joseph and six elders in regard to the Lord's church in these last days. The admonition was given to gather the Lord's people as predicted by the prophets. First, he said, the gathering place at that time and also in the future was to be Mount Zion, which would be the city of New Jerusalem, where the saints will stand in the last days. And in July 1831, he revealed the precise location as Independence, Missouri. Verses 3 and 4 add that this city of New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, there beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord. Now, this means it will be erected in the city located in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, the place already dedicated by the prophet. Obviously, this will be a safe haven for the saints. Remember that in his vision of the future events of the world, Enoch saw the day just before the millennium when great tribulations would be seen on the earth. But along with that that troubling prophecy came this comforting promise in Moses 7, verse 62. My people will I preserve. Well, that preservation will be brought about by righteousness, which will come down from heaven, it says, meaning the restoration of the gospel and the church through angelic messengers and other revelations. And by truth, that's the Book of Mormon, that will come out of the earth. Combined, these events will cause righteousness and truth to cover the earth. The result of that flood of light and truth, the Lord says, will be to gather mine elect from the four quarters of the earth unto a place which I shall prepare, and it shall be called Zion, a new Jerusalem. Now, in a later revelation, section 115, verse 6, the Lord indicated that the gathering of the saints on the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storms and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixed measure upon the earth. Now, in yet another place, D&C 4566, Zion is described as a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. Well, thus we can see that the Scriptures clearly teach that the gathering of the saints to Zion and her stakes will be the means by which God preserves his people during the judgments of the last days. Now, the prophet Joseph also taught the same concept with great clearness. Quote, we ought to have the building up of Zion as our greatest object. When wars come, we shall have to flee to Zion. The cry is to make haste. The last revelation says, ye shall not have time to have gone over the earth until these things come. It will come as did the cholera, war, fires, and earthquakes, one pestilence after another, until the Ancient of Days comes. Then judgment will be given to the saints. The time is soon coming when no man will have any peace but in Zion and her stakes. Unquote. That came from Teachings, page 150 through 51, and also page 71. So when one flees from Babylon or the world, they gather to Zion and her stakes. Okay, let's read in section 84, verse 5. For verily this generation shall not all pass away until a house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house. There are 3 points. One, again, the temple referred to here is the temple in Zion, that is, Jackson County, Missouri, which was to be reared in this generation. Point two, this statement has been a stumbling block to some, and there have been various interpretations of the meaning of a generation. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote this. Quote, there have been various interpretations of the meaning of a generation. It is held by some that a generation is 100 years, by others that it's 120 years, by others that a generation, as expressed in this and other scriptures, has reference to a period of time which is indefinite. The Savior said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Well, this did not have a reference to a period of years, but to a period of wickedness. So a generation may mean the time of the present dispensation, unquote. Well, not all prophecies are clear until they're fulfilled. Another answer might well be that the saints were driven out of Missouri by mob action and could not complete the building of the temple. And the Lord told Joseph on January 19, 1841, at Nauvoo, Illinois, that when I give a commandment to any of the sons of men to do a work unto my name, and those sons of men go with all their might and with all they have to perform that work, and cease not their diligence, and their enemies come upon them and hinder them from performing that work, behold, it behooveth me to require that work no more at the hands of those sons of men, but to accept of their offerings. Therefore, for this cause have I accepted the offerings of those whom I commanded to build up a city and a house unto my name in Jackson County, Missouri, and were hindered by their enemies, saith the Lord your God. That is the general principle which is laid down by the Lord. But section 124 adds, the enemies who prevented the saints from doing the work of the Lord are to be punished. He says he will visit upon the heads of those who hindered my work unto the third and fourth generation, so long as they repent not and hate me, saith the Lord God, unquote. Well, nothing is going to hinder the work of the Lord. When it's time for a temple to be built this time in the New Jerusalem, nothing will stop it. Now, the third point here in which I wanted to comment was the statement about the cloud resting upon the temple. The Lord manifested himself in ancient Israel in a cloud, shaped as a pillar, which became luminous at night. It guided the people on the journey to Canaan. It stood at the entrance to the sanctuary, and in it God spoke to Moses. It rested on the sanctuary and it filled it when that sacred tent was set up. It was the visible sign of God's guiding and protective care over his people. This glory of the Lord is known as the Shekinah. When the first temple was dedicated, it filled the house and the people bowed down and worshipped. The Shekinah departed when the temple was profaned. But Ezekiel, in his vision of the temple in the latter days, saw the glory of the Lord returning. So the presence of the Lord will be manifested in this temple of the latter-day Zion. It's going to be glorious. Okay, so why did this revelation dealing with the priesthood begin with the information about the building of the temple? Well, the temple is the sanctuary where the highest ordinances and blessings of the priesthood are received. Now, also, let me mention here that Joseph Fielding Smith in The Doctrines of Salvation, volume 3, page 71, talked about Mount Zion and the city of New Jerusalem, saying, quote, when Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, he learned new information that America is the land of Zion, which was given to Joseph and his children, and that on this land, the city of Zion, or New Jerusalem, is to be built. He also learned that the old city of Jerusalem in Palestine is to be rebuilt and become a holy city. These two cities, one in the land of Zion and one in Palestine, are to become capitals for the kingdom of God during the millennium. In the meantime, while the work of preparation is going on and Israel is being gathered, many people are coming to the land of Zion saying, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Unquote. Well, we all know that the Latter-day Saints are fulfilling this prediction, since they're being gathered from all parts of the earth and are coming to the house of the Lord in these valleys of the mountains. Here they're being taught in the ways of the Lord through the restoration of the gospel and by receiving blessings in the temples now erected. Moreover, before many years have passed away, the Lord will command the building of the city Zion, and Jerusalem and Palestine will in due time be cleansed and become a holy city and the habitation of the Jews after they're cleansed and are willing to accept Jesus Christ. Again, unquote here. Well, next, picking up with section 84, verses 6 through 17. We find the Lord now turning from the subject of Zion, the temple, and that of the New Jerusalem to the priesthood. Now, he speaks of the sons of Moses. That means those who bear the holy priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, first of all, Joseph Smith said, quote, there are two priesthoods spoken of in the scriptures, the Melchizedek and the Aaronic or Levitical. Although there are two priesthoods, yet the Melchizedek priesthood comprehends the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And it's the grand head, and it holds the highest authority which pertains to the priesthood and the kingdoms of the kingdom of God in all ages of the world to the latest posterity in the earth, and is the channel through which all knowledge, doctrine, and the plan of salvation and every important matter is revealed from heaven, unquote. Well, how important is this? Well, life eternal is unavailable without the ordinances of the gospel administered by the authority to seal those ordinances on the earth as they are sealed in the heavens. The mysteries of the kingdom of God as administered in the temple of God are reserved for those who desire exaltation. Now, I'd say that's pretty important. But remember, this priesthood and its ordinances are for the faithful and not for the world. It's an incredible honor for us that we even have the opportunity to embrace it. And now, so that we understand that this priesthood was everlasting and truly came from God, we're given the genealogy of this priesthood starting with Moses here with verse 6. He received it from his father-in-law Jethro, who was a Midianite, who in turn received it from Caleb, and the priesthood line continues from Elihu, Jeremy, Gad, Esaias, and then God. Again, this priesthood came from the heavens. This has been a mystery to some, seeing as Moses got the priesthood through someone other than the Jews. Many have thought that only the children of Israel were blessed with the authority of priesthood. Well, we know that the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, who had sons by his wife, Keturah, and they were named Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now, I'm not perfect on the pronunciation of these words, people, but at least it is important to show that this goes back to Abraham. They were neighbors and relatives of the Israelites in Palestine, and they were, guess what, Hebrews. Well, apparently, among the gifts which Abraham gave his other sons and descendants was the authority of the priesthood. Again, remember here, the genealogy of the priesthood as held by Moses is eternal. It's endless. And verse 17 says it's without beginning of days or end of years and continues in the true church. The history of the church says the keys have to be brought from heaven whenever the gospel is sent. When they're revealed from heaven, it's by Adam's authority, unquote. That's volume 3, page 385. Now the Lord tells us in verse 18 that he conferred a priesthood, the lesser priesthood, upon Aaron and his descendants throughout all their generations, which priesthood is after the holiest order, Melchizedek priesthood of God. Now, we're also given some specific important facts in verses 19 through 25 concerning the history and powers of the greater or Melchizedek priesthood. First of all, this priesthood administers the gospel. That means the gospel is preached throughout the world under the direction of men who possess it. And in fact, it is only in the ordinances and authority of the priesthood that the power of godliness is made manifest in the flesh. Again, without this power and authority, verse 22 says, no mortal man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. Now, Sidney Sperry adds this in his writings. Moses endeavored to prepare his people to come into God's presence by teaching them the gospel, by trying to make them worthy of the priesthood. Unfortunately, the great lawgiver was too far in advance of Israel, whose minds and bodies had become darkened by their capacity and bondage in Egypt, unquote. Now remember, Moses held the higher priesthood, and while on Mount Horeb, the Lord gave him the fullness of the gospel with its principles and ordinances of exaltation. When Moses saw the idolatrous condition of the Israelites, he broke the tablets of writings that he brought down from the mountain. Now other tablets containing the law of carnal commandments, as mentioned in section 84, verses 26 through 27, were then given him, with some of the commandments changed. And he, meaning the Almighty God, took away the Melchizedek priesthood from Israel. Now, the revision of the Bible by Joseph Smith shows that this is in harmony with Section 84 and Exodus 34, 1 and 2, which now says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew these two other tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon them also the words of the law, according as they were written at the first on the tablets which thou breakest. But it shall not be according to the first, for I will take away the priesthood out of their midst. Therefore my holy order and the ordinances thereof shall not go before them, for my presence shall not go up in their midst, lest I destroy them. But I will give unto them the law as at the first, but it shall be after the law of carnal commandment. For I have sworn in my wrath that they shall not enter into my presence, into my rest in the days of their pilgrimage." Unquote. Okay, let's get back here to verse 24, which specifically says that the people did indeed harden their hearts and could not endure the idea of coming into the presence of God. It was by their actions that kept them from the rest of the Lord. Now that means the fullness of his glory. Actually, the fullness of everything. To enjoy a fullness of love, of light, of intelligence, of power. To sit down with Christ upon his throne as he has overcome and sits upon the throne of the Father. Well, as a consequence of not rising to the great opportunity offered them, verse 25 says the Almighty took Moses out of their midst, and the holy or Melchizedek priesthood also. It was a tragedy. Imagine what changes Israel would have made in the history of the world had the people accepted Moses' challenge to come into God's presence. You know, one point I want to make here. Many people falsely assume that after this incident, there was no Melchizedek priesthood in ancient Israel. Bruce McConkie in Mortal Messiah explains that though it didn't continue and pass from one priesthood holder to another in the normal and unusual sense of the words, since the keys were taken away with Moses, any future priesthood ordinations required special divine authorization. Unquote. Well, from this we understand that others still had the priesthood conferred upon them, but obviously there were few in number and little is said about it. Okay, let's read on here in verses 26 through 28. Because the Lord explains what happened after he took Moses and the holy priesthood from the midst of Israel. Now the lesser priesthood was allowed to continue, but it does not hold the keys to the mysteries of the kingdom and the knowledge of God as did the Melchizedek priesthood. It does, however, hold the keys of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. So these people were given limited powers, limited information, stepping stones. God only gives to us that which we can handle. Think of teaching someone to swim. It's better to do it a step at a time. If you throw them in, some will survive by treading water and flaying their arms, but most will drown. When you're learning something, the faster you follow the prescribed procedures to get you up and running, the quicker you learn and the more proficient you will become. Not only will you swim, but you'll learn different styles to make swimming more enjoyable. Well, God wants us to have the depth and breadth that we can handle in this life. And in this case, he provides a manual and he expects us to follow it. Now, there's no other way to learn about God and his mysteries and our salvation and exaltation than through the church and the study of the scriptures and the words of the prophets and, of course, the higher priesthood. Joseph Fielding Smith said, secular learning, the study of the sciences, arts, and history will not reveal these vital truths to man. It is the holy priesthood that unlocks the door to heaven and reveals to man the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, since it's this divine authority which makes known the knowledge of God, is it any wonder that the world is groping in gross darkness concerning God and the things of his kingdom? And before we get too puffed up, remember that these great truths are not made known even to members of the church unless they place their lives in harmony with the law on which these blessings are predicated. You can go to the temple, you can do many things, but unless you are spiritually in tune, you're going to miss the deeper mysteries. So, knowing this, we can easily understand that man without the priesthood teach all manner of tradition, false doctrine, and man-made philosophy, and the principles of truth pertaining to the salvation of man. Now, does that mean we should rejoice knowing that we've been blessed with the priesthood and thus further light and knowledge? Well, you bet. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, "Because the brethren have this great gift, every single member of the church, men and women alike, may know God." Now, think about that. Okay, now getting back to this ironic or preparatory gospel, it's defined in verse 27 as the gospel of repentance, of baptism, of the remission of sins, and the law of carnal commandments, which the Lord in his wrath caused to continue among Aaron's descendants until John the Baptist was raised up by God, being filled with the Holy Ghost from birth. Now, for those of you who do not understand what's meant by the preparatory gospel, meaning the law of carnal commandments, let me explain by quoting and editing the prophet Abinadi in Mosiah 13, verses 29 through 30. Quote, it was expedient that there should be a law given to the children of Israel, yea, even a very strict law, for they were a stiff-necked people, quick to do iniquity, and slow to remember the Lord their God. Therefore there was a law given them, yea, a law of performances and ordinances, a law which they were to observe strictly from day to day, to keep, test, and try them, to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty toward him. Unquote. So you see, God gave his people laws that pertain to the foods they ate, different washings and anointings, and carnal or flesh ordinances imposed upon Israel as a schoolmaster, something that they had to do every single day that would teach them to remember God. Otherwise, they would forget him. They were like little children who had to be given specific and sometimes insignificant duties by God to keep them occupied and out of trouble and with an eye single towards him. Now, as I said, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood holds the keys of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. And we read in verse 27 that this preparatory gospel, cardinal commandments, as I said, continued until John the Baptist came on the scene. Now, if you're unaware, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was raised up to prepare the people for his coming. John was filled again with the Holy Ghost before he's born. You know, when Mary visited Elizabeth, verse 28 adds that John the Baptist, let me back up here. When Mary visited Elizabeth, do you remember the Holy Ghost jumped within the womb? It's interesting. Okay, verse 28 adds that John the Baptist was baptized while yet in his childhood, at the time he was 8 days old, and he was ordained to the priesthood by an angel of God to overthrow the kingdom of the Jews. Now, this was fulfilled when they were overthrown physically by the Romans in A.D. 70. John then had the authority to close the Mosaic dispensation. And after a last call to the people for repentance, he exercised that authority, and the result was the overthrow of the Jewish system of government and the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the people. Now, did this have to happen to the Jews? No. They had every opportunity to move forward with Christ and receive the higher priesthood. He was there among them, working his miracles, but there were several stumbling blocks. Jesus said in Mark 6, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. Unquote. Well, they refused to see beyond his humanity and search the scriptures that bore witness of him. And two, they were set on tradition and what it gave to them. As an example of this, you might want to turn with me, if you can, or write this scripture down. John chapter 11, starting with verse 47. That's the New Testament. Chapter 11, verse 47. Quote, they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles, or speaking of Christ. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Unquote. So the miracles proved Jesus' claim to divine sonship. Either they must cease, or this Galilean must be accepted as a Messiah. Now, to these sin-saturated souls who comprise the Sanhedrin, there was but one solution, his death. And under these circumstances, Caiaphas, the high priest, began to speak in verse 49, now apparently intending to advocate the death of Jesus as a means of avoiding the supposed ruin that would come upon their nation through his teachings. Well, the high priest's flawed reasoning was, quote, it's better that one man should perish than that the Jewish nation with all its philosophies and beliefs should be restricted further by Rome, creating further tumultuous conditions, unquote. Now, an interesting thing happened here. Departing from his almost unvarying practice of using only righteous persons to give his word to men, God sent the spirit of prophecy to Caiaphas. John says this came upon him by virtue of his office as a high priest, not because of his worthiness. And he was led to prophesy, starting with verse 51, quote, ye are ignorant of the divine will where this man is concerned. He has come to work out the infinite and eternal atonement, to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He shall die for us and for all the people of our nation, and not only for us and our nation, but for all men everywhere. Because of his death and by the preaching of his gospel, he shall gather together into one fold all the obedient among the children of God in all nations, for salvation is by, in, and of, and through him. Unquote. Well, though it is was true, and men knew it, they reasoned that it was better for a God, the Messiah, to die than to lose hold of the people. They liked power and money and tradition. Well, we aren't really sure as to the identity of the angel who conferred upon John the power of the priesthood and the authority to overthrow the kingdom of the Jews, but he was the one commissioned with all the authority and the power to confer these keys. Some speculate it could have been his dead father, Zacharias, who was killed when he wouldn't reveal John's location, when the Romans were killing all the boy babies 2 years and under. But whoever the angel was, he had to be righteous and had the necessary authority. Now, it might also be interesting to ask, who was the angel of God who ordained John while yet a babe to accomplish the mighty work mentioned by the revelation? Well, a natural guess would be that Gabriel or Noah, who originally conferred with Zacharias, was the one. But again, no one knows for sure. Now, in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he often stresses the superiority of the gospel and of the necessity of the holy and Melchizedek priesthood to the law of Moses and the lesser or Levitical priesthood under which it operated. Remember, the law of circumcision was part of the lesser law, and Paul fought against it now that the higher laws were given. Now, some people say there's no reference to Christ having the Melchizedek priesthood, but actually in Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 16, Paul alludes to our Lord as, quote, another priest in the similitude of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of carnal, meaning fleshy, commandment, but after the power of an endless or indissoluble life, unquote. Well, of course, we know that there are other enlightened scriptures which are specific on this point. Okay, reverting again to the revelation in section 84, verses 29 through 30, we find the Lord making known that the offices of elder and bishop are necessary appendages to the higher Melchizedek priesthood, and that the offices of teacher and deacon are necessary appendages to the lesser priesthood, namely that which was conferred upon Aaron and his sons. Actually, all the offices in the priesthood are appendages. Well, I see we need to take a quick break here, so I hope you'll stay with me. We'll be right back here with more information on this priesthood. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and today our lesson is on the priesthood and its importance to us. If you will, let's pick up here with section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 32. That's section 84, verse 32. And here again we see the word sons of Moses. Remember, these are the bearers of the Melchizedek priesthood, and the sons of Aaron are the bearers of the Aaronic priesthood. Let me add here that although the Lord is honoring Moses and Aaron here in a larger sense, all the holders of the priesthood are sons of Levi, because Moses and Aaron were literal descendants of Levi, the fourth son of Jacob. You know, in ancient times, the Levites were the tribe who was honored with the priesthood. Now, it's my understanding that this is mainly because when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, he asked in Exodus 32, verse 26, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Then Moses commanded, and they obeyed, to put to death 3,000 of the wicked. Thus they consecrated themselves unto God and prepared themselves to receive a special blessing. That blessing, as I understand it, was to receive the Aaronic priesthood. One other point, the Lord was very angry with the actions of the people while Moses was on the mount. And fearing for them, Moses said to him, "Turn from thy fierce wrath. Thy people will repent of this evil. Therefore come thou not out against them." And the Lord gave a condition. Those who would repent would be forgiven, but those who would not were to be destroyed by Moses, or the indictment would fall on all of the people. Also, we learn later that, although not in Exodus, that Moses later indicated that Aaron was also nearly destroyed and saved only through Moses' intercession in his behalf. So the Lord's reasonable, but we must repent to be saved and to receive any special blessings. Okay, now picking up with verse 31, the Lord commanded that both the sons of Moses and the sons of Aaron, he says, are to offer up an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house of the Lord in the temple, mentioned earlier in verses 4 and 5, which is to be built unto the Lord in this, that means our generation, on the consecrated spot designated by the Almighty. Now, there's some confusion about what that sacrifice might be, but Joseph Smith says, quote, "It is generally supposed that the sacrifice was entirely done away with when the great sacrifice that of Jesus Christ was offered up, and that there will be no necessity for the ordinance of sacrifice in the future. But those who assert this are certainly not acquainted with the duties, privileges, and authority of the priesthood, or with the prophet. The offering of sacrifice has ever been connected with and forms a part of the duties of the priesthood. Now, it began with the priesthood and will be continued until after the coming of Christ from generation to generation, unquote. That was Joseph Smith, History of the Church, Volume 4 here, page 207. Sidney Sperry adds his thoughts that the words acceptable offering and sacrifice may be two or three separate things. That perhaps the acceptable offering that the Lord talks about here could also mean a book containing the records of our dead, which shall be worthy of all acceptance. Acceptation. And two, he suggests that the sacrifice probably means that there will be a limited return to the blood sacrifice of animals as practiced under the law of Moses. And he adds that he wrote the first presidency and they concurred. And three, one other suggestion here is that sacrifice is also meant to be a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But in light of the context here, that doesn't seem to meet the criteria as understood in these passages. Besides, such a sacrifice is demanded of all of the saints, whether or not they hold the priesthood. At any rate, once these priesthood holders offer an acceptable offering in that temple, they will be filled with the glory of the Lord in that house. Wow. Well, obviously, the Latter-day Saint priesthood holders who honor and magnify their callings, keep the commandments and answer the calls made upon them to function in the priesthood, will be the ones to offer this offering in the temple in the New Jerusalem. Okay, we learn next in verse 33 that whosoever is faithful in obtaining these two priesthoods and the magnifying of their callings are sanctified or are made holy by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. Well, first of all, the prophet Joseph was often asked what that means to magnify a calling, and he replied, quote, "It means to build it up in dignity and importance, to make it honorable and commendable in the eyes of all men, to enlarge and strengthen it, to let the light of heaven shine through it to the view of other men." And how does one magnify a calling? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it, unquote. Now, in regard to the renewing of their bodies, think of that as worthy and active holders of the power and authority of God. Their very bodies are changed, uplifted, and spiritualized. Orson Pratt, in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 15, pages 365 through 66, adds, "When the temple in the New Jerusalem is built, the sons of the two priesthoods, those who are ordained, will enter into that temple, and all of them who are pure in heart will behold the face of the Lord. For he will suddenly come to his temple. Now in doing this, he will purify not only the priesthood in that temple, but he will purify their bodies until they shall be quickened, renewed, and strengthened, and they will be partially changed, not to immortality, but changed in part that they can be filled with the power of God, and they can stand in the presence of Jesus and behold his face in the midst of the temple. Now this will prepare them for further ministrations among the nations of the earth. It will prepare them to go forth in the days of tribulation and vengeance upon the nations of the wicked, when God will smite them with pestilence, plague, and earthquake, such as former generations never knew. When they are prepared, when they have received a renewal of their bodies in the Lord's temple, and have been filled with the Holy Ghost and purified as gold and silver in a furnace of fire, then they will prepare to stand before the nations of the earth and preach glad tidings of salvation in the midst of judgments that are to come like a whirlwind upon the wicked," unquote. Well, they literally become a new breed of men, don't they? Called in verse 34, the sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Abraham and the church and kingdom and the elect of God. Now, before joining the church, they're pure Gentiles. And now by adoption, they become a part of Abraham's seed. And hence, heirs to all the blessings of God's covenant people. All men who receive the priesthood or receive his servants receive the Lord. And whosoever receives the Lord, verse 38 says, receives his Father. And consequently, his Father's kingdom. Did you hear that? Unselfish as the Father is, he gives all that he has unto his faithful sons. Yes, he throws open to his children all the blessings and opportunities in his power to those who accept the Lord through his servants. That means there's a straight and narrow path. If you stay on it, you can have these awesome blessings. But if not, then you will live somewhere else on another world without these blessings. It's that simple. Acceptance of the Lord's servant means completely obeying the will of the Lord as given by his ancient and modern prophets. So there won't be any doubt as to this narrow path. And it's of God and under his authority. Verse 39 adds, these blessings which the Lord confers upon his righteous sons are in conformity to the oath and covenant which belong to the priesthood. Unquote. Now the authority is to bind and seal, which God gives to his faithful sons. And it's of such importance that a covenant, that means an agreement or contract, is made between the recipient and the Lord. In essence, it is this. If you abide by the law of the priesthood, every blessing within my power to give will be granted you, even to become as I am. Every man who has received the Melchizedek priesthood has received the oath and covenant of that priesthood. This agreement pertains to the higher priesthood and not to the Aaronic. Unquote. Well, too often, brethren who receive the Melchizedek priesthood don't realize that it comes to them by an oath and a covenant. I believe that we have heard these words so much that its sacredness has somehow been lost. But it's a very serious matter to confer and receive the Melchizedek priesthood. I don't know if you've heard this before, so please pay close attention to Marion G. Romney's words. He said, President Joseph Fielding Smith frequently says in prayer and in counsel that he prays for and hopes that we will be true and faithful to every covenant and responsibility that rests upon us, that the obligations of the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood rest upon each of us. There is no doubt, because the Lord says that all those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which he, the Lord, cannot break, neither can it be moved. So we've entered into a covenant with the Lord in which he has promised us eternal life, if we keep our part of the covenant, which is to magnify our callings in the priesthood. The revelation says that the Lord cannot break his part of the oath and covenant, but we can break our part of it, and many priesthood bearers do so. Of them, the revelation in verse 41 adds, this is a warning, but whoso breaketh this covenant after he hath received it, and altogether turneth therefrom, shall not have forgiveness of sins in this world, nor in the world to come. Marion G. Romney continues, now I do not think that this means that all who fail to magnify their callings in the priesthood will have committed the unpardonable sin, but I do think that the priesthood bearers who have entered into the covenants that we enter into in the waters of baptism in connection with the law of tithing, the word of wisdom, and many other covenants that we make, and then refuse to live up to these covenants will stand in jeopardy of losing the promise of eternal life. Came from the Ensign, July 1972, page 99. Well, because of the seriousness of this, I wanted also to quote from the Doctrine and Covenants Compendium, which says, quote, this verse, meaning verse 41, has been interpreted in a number of ways, but however it's interpreted, the end of a man who has treated the priesthood and the oath with contempt is not pleasant to contemplate. The application of the words in judgment to come upon a man will probably depend upon his knowledge of God and the blessings pronounced upon him before his transgressions. If a holder of the Melchizedek priesthood who knows God's power, that means has been made a partaker thereof and has been sealed up unto eternal life, and then shows his utter contempt of the priesthood, he may become a son of perdition. He will have no forgiveness of sins in this world, nor in the one thereafter. On the other hand, consider an ordinary elder in the church who has not been blessed as the other man with such light knowledge. If now he breaks the oath of the priesthood and holds it in contempt, it's hard to believe that he can become a son of perdition. Why? Because he has not had the light necessary to become such. But his punishment could well be a refusal on God's part to allow him to ever exercise the priesthood again. His priesthood is forfeited. Exaltation or place in the celestial kingdom is denied him. Indeed, his final end may be the celestial kingdom and the lowest of all. Thus, repent, repent, while you have this space of time given to you. Turn back to the Lord, serve with responsibility, unquote. By the way, did you know that the first requirement of the oath and covenant is showing responsibility? It's the measurement for a man holding the priesthood, that he's willing to take upon himself this oath and covenant and be true to it. The second requirement of the oath and covenant is to magnify one's calling. Now, we've talked about magnifying one's calling earlier, but it means to do all in our power to enlarge upon it, or do all in our power to do the Lord's will in whatever we're called to do. Now, the penalty is the binding force of this covenant. Thus, the responsibility for maintaining the contract is upon man. Man is on trial, not God, man. Now, the seriousness of the oath is also pointed up by the fact that he who altogether turns away from the priesthood shall not have forgiveness. Now, we need to think about that. Leaving the church, involving ourselves in worldly endeavors with no thought for the kingdom of God, is a serious offense when you have the priesthood and will damn you. That means stop your progression. Now for the other side of the coin. The Lord warns men in verse 42, those who make no attempt to come unto or receive the priesthood, which he's already conferred upon the brethren. If it's a serious matter to hold the priesthood in contempt after receiving it, so is it a serious matter to avoid the responsibility of receiving it. Men already in the church, through the gate of baptism and the laying on of hands, are under special obligation to press forward and perfect themselves spiritually. The reception of the priesthood is a responsibility they must assume in so doing. And men who are not in the church, but who know the truth of the gospel, are also under a responsibility. They're not excused just because they're slothful. They now have the truth. It's their obligation to share it. The gospel is not intended for just one person. We have a responsibility to get out there and help save as many of our brothers and sisters as possible. Now, to avoid this responsibility is to be selfish or self-centered and carries with it a very serious penalty. Now, this is an interesting point to me that the Lord expects men to seek for this oath and covenant, the priesthood. No excuses. Now, certainly he wants converts, but he also wants our own ultimate glory, and this is part of the sanctification process. So men have to be commanded in all things. So if that's what it takes, he'll command. But his desire is that we will seek it out on our own. Therein is a greater resurrection. Okay, next here in verse 42, I want you to note that the Lord, in conferring the priesthood upon the elders present when this revelation was given, assures them here that he has given the heavenly angels, the heavenly hosts, he said, and his angels charge concerning them. That means angels have been appointed to guard them. Now, the first Christians believed in guardian angels. Luke says the angel of the Lord on one occasion opened the prison doors by night and liberated the apostles. And on another occasion, Peter was set free by an angel. And when he appeared among the saints at the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, they at first said, "It is his angel." Paul asks, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Well, how important then that those who bear the holy priesthood should live so, that they are fit company for angels. It's a wonderful truth that we do have angels who protect us from evil. I have a personal testimony of this. Okay, next comes the warning in verse 43. "And I now give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. For you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God." Unquote. Well, these men had the priesthood. They were now under the oath and covenant. The Lord is saying, be careful, be diligent. You must now live by my words, not just talk about it, if you want the higher kingdom. It's mine to give, but you must now perform if you want the prize. Then in verses 45 through 46 he adds, "For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the spirit giveth light to every man that cometh into the world, and the spirit enlighteneth every man throughout the world that hearkeneth to the voice of the spirit. And every one that hearkeneth to the voice of the spirit cometh unto God, even the Father." Unquote. Well, Joseph S. Smith said, "We often say the Spirit of God when we mean the Holy Ghost. We likewise say the Holy Ghost when we mean the Spirit of God." Well, the Holy Ghost is a personage in the Godhead. It is not that which proceeds through Christ to the world, that enlightens every man that comes into the world, and that strives with the children of men and will continue to strive with them until it brings them to a knowledge of truth and the possession of the greater light and testimony of the Holy Ghost. Unquote. Well, the Spirit of Christ prepares a person for acceptance of the fullness of truth. Every man that comes into the world receives that light from the Spirit. What do we call it? Conscience? It's part of it. President George Q. Cannon said, quote, "It is the Spirit that pleads with men to do right. The heathen have it. There's no degraded Indian in these mountains or valleys who does not have a portion of that Spirit pleading with him to do that which is right. It pleads with all the heathen, the pagan as well as the Christian, the Methodist and Baptist as well as the Latter-day Saint. Everywhere throughout the earth where man dwells, the Spirit rests upon him. It comes from God. It pleads with man to do right. It pleads with man to resist the blandishments of Satan. No man ever did a wrong but that the Spirit warned him of it to a greater or less extent." Unquote. That came from Journal of Discourses, volume 26, page 191. Again, this Spirit should not be confused with the Holy Ghost, which is given to those who obey the principles of the gospel and have hands laid upon their heads for the gift. So we've learned that the person who does not come unto Jesus Christ in the manner he has prescribed continues to remain under that bondage of sin or spiritual death. On the other hand, The person who has accepted Jesus Christ through his priesthood has come into spiritual life, which is the state of righteousness. Now the Lord warns in verse 49 that the whole world lieth in sin and groaneth under darkness and under the bondage of sin. And then the Lord tells us something interesting in verse 52. For whoso receiveth not my voice is not acquainted with my voice and is not of me. And by this you may know the righteous from the wicked. Well, we know that the sheep in a fold recognize and follow the voice of their shepherd, do they not? In other words, if Christ was our shepherd in the pre-existence and we were his noble followers, then we will, in spite of the veil, recognize his voice here on the earth and obey. If we're not of his fold, now or never were, we will not listen and come unto him. So as true followers, we'll hear the truth and embrace it when it comes to them. Joseph S. Smith adds, quote, now all the world today, I'm sorry to say, with the exception of a handful of people who have obeyed the new and everlasting covenant, are suffering this spiritual death. They're cast out from the presence of God. They're without God, without gospel truth, and without the power of redemption, for they know not God nor his gospel. In order that they may be redeemed and saved from the spiritual death which is spread over the world like a pall, they must repent of their sins and be baptized by one having authority for the remission of their sins, that they may be born of God, unquote. Only then can we become followers in his fold. Well, what about those of us who have the gospel and have treated lightly the things we've received? Well, notwithstanding the saint has come into spiritual life, he may lose the influence of the Holy Ghost due to sin. Now, when the section 84 was received, the inhabitants of Zion had not paid necessary attention to the revelation and the inspired writings in the Book of Mormon. Verses 54 through 56 say, the consequence of this neglect and unbelief was darkness of mind. Now, again, verses 57 to 58 add that escape from this condemnation was open to Zion on condition that she abide by the teachings of the revelations and not just talk about them. Repentance would bring forth results beneficial to them, but slothfulness would bring a scourge and a judgment. Now, this scourge and judgment did come, for after the Lord pronounced his statement, he followed it with the words in verse 59. Quote, for shall the children of the kingdom pollute my holy land? Verily I say unto you, nay. Unquote. Well, what's he saying? Well, just because you're my chosen people does not mean I'm going to stand by you and let you pollute this same holy land any more than I would those that are not as chosen. You can't sin any more than they can. In fact, he will probably hold us even more accountable because of our enlightenment and greater understanding and ability to carry through with what he expects of us. You may be the children of light, but you're also accountable. Well, considering how the compilation and preservation of the Book of Mormon have been carefully guarded and watched over by the Savior and his prophets down through the ages, because its message is of the greatest importance to the inhabitants of the earth, we must be sober about this. Some of the early missionaries on returning home were reproved by the Lord in this section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants because, as I said earlier, they treated lightly the Book of Mormon. And the Lord said their minds were darkened. Well, We don't really understand what that means, but it's not good. The Lord said that this kind of treatment of the Book of Mormon brought the whole church under condemnation, even all the children of Zion. And then the Lord warned, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon. Well, are we still under the condemnation? Do we read and study the scriptures? Remember, grave consequences hang on our response to the Book of Mormon. Those who receive it, said the Lord, in faith and work righteousness, shall receive a crown of eternal life. But those who harden their hearts in unbelief and reject it shall turn to their own condemnation. For the Lord God has spoken it. So is the Book of Mormon true? Yes. Well, who is it for? Us. What's its purpose? To bring men to Christ. How does it do this? By testifying of Christ and revealing his enemies. How are we to use it? Well, we're to get a testimony of it. We're to teach from it. We're to hold it up as a standard and hiss it forth. Have we been doing this? Well, not as we should, nor as we must. Do eternal consequences rest upon our response to this book? Yes, either to our blessing or condemnation. So this is very serious. Every Latter-day Saint should make the study of this book a lifetime pursuit. Otherwise, he's placing his own soul in jeopardy and neglecting that which could give spiritual and intellectual unity to his whole life. Now, it's very easy to fall into spiritual darkness and lose our understanding of the gospel if we fail to exercise our right to study and learn from the scriptures. Next, verses 61 through 62. The Lord says that unto all those who hear his words or his voice are blessed if we receive them. For he says, quote, I will forgive you of your sins with this commandment,
that you remain steadfast in your minds and solemnity and the spirit of prayer, in bearing testimony to all the world of those things which are communicated unto you. Therefore, go ye into all the world, and unto whatsoever place ye cannot go, ye shall send, that the testimony may go from you into all the world, into every creature. For he adds in verse 63, that they are his apostles, even God's high priests. Ye are they whom my Father hath given me. Ye are my friends. Unquote. Well, whenever I hear this, it reminds me of the preexistence. Those whom the Lord called Israel, who stood firmly with him in support of the Father's plan. Those who were and are and ever will be his friends. He tells them in verse 64 that all who believe their words and is baptized by water for the remission of sins shall receive the Holy Ghost. And then signs shall follow them that believe, and in his name they will do many wonderful works, such as casting out devils, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and unstopping the ears of the deaf. And he says, the tongue of the dumb shall speak. And if any man shall minister poison to them, it shall not hurt them. And even the poison of a serpent shall not have power to harm them. Unquote. Well, these are incredible promises, but they're not to boast about them or speak about them before the world. For the Lord says they're given to them for their profit and salvation. Now, in regard to casting out devils, Heber C. Kimball wrote, while thus engaged, I was struck with great force by some invisible power and fell senseless to the floor. The first thing I recollected was being supported by Elders Hyde and Richards, who were praying for me. They assisted me to get on the bed, when a vision was opened to our minds, and we could distinctly see the evil spirits who foamed and gnashed their teeth at us. We gazed upon them about an hour and a half. We were not looking towards the window, but towards the wall. Space appeared before us, and we saw the devils coming in legions with their leaders, who came within a few feet of us. They came towards us like armies rushing in battle. They appeared to be men of full stature, possessing every form and feature of men in the flesh, who were angry and desperate. And I shall never forget the vindictive malignity depicted on their countenances as they looked me in the eye. We distinctly heard those spirits talk and express their wrath and hellish designs against us. However, the Lord delivered us from them, and blessed us exceedingly that day. Unquote. Well, people, we may not see them, but we fight against powers and principalities we know not of, and we need the Lord's protection every day. And last of all here, next he adds, in verse 74, that they who believe not on your missionary, your words, and are not baptized in his name for the remission of their sins, so they can receive the Holy Ghost, shall be damned. Again, that stops us in our progression. We cannot come into the Father's kingdom, where the Father and Christ will. And last of all, today we hear of our responsibility. From you it must be preached unto them that they shall repent of their former evil works, for they are to be upbraided for the evil hearts of their belief. Unquote. Priesthood holders, they have a great responsibility in helping men and women to be free of sin. Make sure you honor it. Well, we'll have to pick up next week with Christ's words to his modern apostles. It's very similar to what he gave to his Meridian apostles as well. May we be responsible Latter-day Saints, and may we all magnify our callings. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Max.